Well, last week, we looked at the famous story about Jesus feeding 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children with just five small loaves of bread and two little fish. And then to add a very powerful punctuation to that amazing miracle, the disciples went around and they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers after the people have eaten their fill. One of the things that that miracle teaches the followers of Jesus, both then and now, is the generous provision of our God. We worship and serve an amazing God who provides generously and abundantly for his people. Now today, we're going to look at what some theologians consider some of the most important statements made thus far in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be the first time one of the disciples of Jesus openly states his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the disciples didn't really know what that meant, either for Jesus or themselves or the world at large yet. But Jesus responds to the disciples' acknowledgement of him as the Messiah with a prediction that he is going to suffer a great deal, be rejected by the religious leaders of his day, be killed, and then come back to life on the third day. Jesus then goes on to tell them that all those who wish to follow him are also going to face suffering and sacrifice. Now, I ran across a news article the other day that talks about a person who made a sacrifice of sorts that I thought I'd share with you. The headline reads, "Lioness in Zoo Kills Man Who Invoked God." A man shouting that God would keep him safe was mauled to death by a lioness in a Kiev zoo after he crept into the lion's enclosure. It says the man shouted, "God will save me if he exists." And then he lowered himself by a rope into the enclosure, took his shoes off, and went up to the lions. And it says the lioness went straight for him, knocked him down, and killed him, and began eating him. That's not really the kind of sacrifice that Jesus was talking about making. That man brought his own suffering upon himself. Sacrifice and suffering is an element of Christianity that's not talked about very much in this culture. It's not the kind of thing that we sign up for. We want to be happy. We want to have fun. We look for ease and convenience. But real Christianity is not always like that. In fact, at various times in history, and even in some parts of the world today, being a follower of Jesus Christ costs people a great deal. It's even cost them their lives at times. Christians in the Roman Empire at the time that Luke was actually writing his gospel here were undergoing persecution for their faith. In fact, in a short time, it's going to be so bad that some Christians will be used in this morbid cat and mouse type game in the arenas of Rome. Christians will be thrown into the arenas to fight wild, starving lions with nothing but their bare hands, and the winner gets to eat the loser. Christians were tortured in all kinds of ways for the entertainment of the crowd. Some were burned to death. Others had their heads cut off. Others were sawn in two. Others were crucified. And on it went. It's amazing how creative human beings can be in killing human beings. Some Christians were simply thrown into rat and cockroach-infested prisons and allowed to just rot to death. There have been thousands of people who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. Was it worth it? If we were to ask any of these people, they would answer yes without hesitation. This reality of suffering and rejection and losing of life is some of what Jesus is going to talk about in this passage that we look at today, both in his own life and in the lives of his followers. So if you have your Bible and you're following along, you can turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be picking the story up in verse 18. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" Now, although Luke doesn't mention the location of Jesus and the disciples when this particular story is taking place, we learn from Matthew's and Mark's accounts that they are in a place in Caesarea Philippi, which was considered kind of the boundary between the Holy Land and Gentile territory at that time on the northern end of Israel, and it's nearing the foot of Mount Hermon. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private," and Luke once again gives us a glimpse into the private devotional life of Jesus. He was a person of prayer. He sought out private communion with God the Father. In Luke 5:16, we read, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He set an example for us to follow in our own life. An activity that many of us can use a whole lot more of is praying. I know my own prayerlessness, it makes a statement about where my heart and head are at. It doesn't necessarily mean that I don't want God to be involved in my life, but it does reflect what place God occupies in my mind and heart during that very busy activity of everyday life. Jesus was a whole lot busier than I am, yet he always continued to find time and a place to pray, and it's certainly something that I need to do as well. He asks them a question here. He says, who do the crowds say I am? And this question and the answers given by the disciples are very similar to what we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. In that particular passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Luke, as the narrator, as the storyteller, he discusses what various people were saying about who they thought Jesus was. And in particular, if you'll remember, he focused on Herod and what Herod believed about Jesus. Here, we see Jesus asking that question of his disciples. And he doesn't ask this question because he needs the information. Jesus knows as well as anyone what people are saying about him and who they think he is. But he's setting up his disciples for the next question that he's going to ask them. So in verse 19, they reply to him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. These are really the same answers that we got in that passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. This is what it comes down to. People really didn't know who Jesus was. All they really knew was that he was unlike anyone or anything they had ever encountered before, ever read about before, ever heard about before. Jesus was unique in every single way. So in verse 20, he says, but what about you, he asks, who do you say that I am? Now, have you ever noticed how much easier it is to tell someone what others think about something rather than going out on a limb yourself and giving your own opinion about it? See, as long as we are able to tell what others think about something, then we don't have to be responsible for it. We don't have to take ownership for it. So if the answers that are given aren't, you know, exactly right, they're not very popular, we just look at it, well, that's what he said, or that's what she said. I mean, we see this kind of thing in very vivid illustration in the lives of kids, in the kids' world, because in the adult world, we've become much more sophisticated. We're able to cover these things up. But kids, we get to observe human nature in all of its raw beauty. I remember back in grade school, it came out one day that a kid named Johnny liked liver. And all the other kids, ew, I can't believe you like liver. How disgusting. Well, that sealed the deal for me. I was not going to say anything about my own opinion of liver then. I wasn't even sure I'd even tasted liver before, but I knew I didn't like it. For the disciples in our story here, it's easy for them to share with Jesus what other people think about him. But now that hard question is going to be directed right at them. He's going to ask them, what do you think about me? Who do you think I am? Now they're forced to take a position personally about who Jesus is. And in verse 20, Peter, in typical Peter form, he answers, the Christ of God. The word Christ, it's the same word that's translated Messiah from the Hebrew. They are the same word. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, and they mean the anointed one of God. It's significant that Jesus doesn't correct Peter or discipline him or say, hey, don't be calling me the Messiah. In that culture, for someone to say that someone is the Messiah was blasphemy in the highest degree. Jesus accepting this attribute from Peter is another indirect claim of deity by Jesus. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. But he never corrects people when they refer to him as the Son of God or the Messiah. See, Jesus, when using that term Son of Man, he's referring to himself. He's identifying himself with the human race. He's saying the God-man, God in the human flesh, the Son of God who has become the Son of Man to save the human race. Well, even though Peter makes this acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, and it shows some real insight here, he doesn't really know what he's saying. And that's what we're going to learn in the next few verses when Jesus begins to explain to him the full implication of what it means to be the Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus begins to teach his disciples what being the Messiah really meant. See, it didn't mean being the king of the world and everyone worshiping and bowing down to you. That kind of glory is going to come one day. But before that happens, there is a significant work that the Messiah must complete. The Messiah must suffer and be rejected and be killed. Jesus is going to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And the disciples, as they're hearing this, they can't understand how the death of the Messiah could possibly result in anything good. But it's the only way. It has to be this way. In order for the human race to be reconciled to God, Jesus must die. He must be that sacrificial lamb. But as they hear him, they really refuse to even acknowledge those words. They go, okay, I hear the words, but I'm not listening. Jesus begins to illustrate and bring to bear to them in verse 23 how this is applied even in our personal lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Because it says, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. It says, if anyone would come after me, it refers to all those who choose to follow Jesus Christ, those who are his disciples. And there are two requirements that Jesus gives here in this verse for a person to be a disciple of Jesus. The first is denial of self, and the second is to take up our cross and follow him. Denial of self, what does that mean? He means to renounce ourself, to cease to make self the object of our life and our actions. This involves a fundamental reorientation of our life, literally turning our whole life and perspective upside down from the way we normally live. God, not me, must be the center of my life. This is what Jesus did, and this is what he's calling us to do too. See, we by nature, we are devoted to ourselves over everything else. We don't need to be trained that. We naturally do that. We're really good at it. But Jesus is telling us to change it. The root of every sin is placing self over God. It's the first sin that we read about in the Bible. Them placing themselves over God. But this must be changed. It must be tipped over. For all those who want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. What does that mean? The picture that we're given here is that of Jesus condemned, required to carry his cross on the way to the place of execution. It refers to the life of suffering and death that he had and that he's calling each of his followers to. Cross-bearing for us has to do with taking on our own self-centered ambitions and pursuits and placing them on the cross to be crucified, to be killed, to be eliminated. To take up our cross means to give ourselves completely over to the Lord, even to the point of death, if it's so required of us. A.W. Tozer wrote once, the man in Roman times who took up his cross was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. There's a popular element within Christianity that only talks about the happiness of the Christian experience. And here we see Jesus talking about the suffering of the Christian experience. Some tell us that if we are to pray with faith and expect to receive the blessing of God, that we will receive everything we hope for, a new car, a new home, a new job, a huge bank account. And I wish that were true. I wish I could tell you that. But if I were to say that to you, I would be lying because that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that the way to life lies along the path of death, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. An old saint said, everyone that gets to the throne must put their foot upon the thorn. The way to the crown is by the cross. We must taste gall if we are to taste glory. This kind of stuff is not what people want to hear, but it's what Jesus taught, and it's the truth. In verse 24, he goes on and he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. He warns of those who seek to cling to their own life, to their self-centeredness. Those who refuse to put themselves on that cross of self-denial are going to lose their life. They will finally lose that one thing that they've tried so desperately to hang on to and to save. Only through the loss of ourself, the giving of our life to Jesus, do we actually save it, he says. Verse 25, what good is it for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his or her very self? Jesus emphasizes that incomparable worth of our soul, the eternal part of who we are. Not even the whole world, he says, compares to the value of our eternal life. There is nothing that is worth losing our eternal life over. A few years ago, I was part of a team of people who used to produce a radio show for teenagers and young adults called CORE. And one of the regular features of that radio program was called Street Talk, where we would go out to some public place and we would ask people a question and record their answers. And one of the questions that we asked people was, what would you be willing to do for $1 million? And it was shocking to hear some of the answers that people gave. I mean, I remember one guy even said, well, I'd kill somebody. And I remember Jerry back there was like, well, thank you, sir. Quickly goes to the next person. But it showed that almost everyone has a price. Almost everyone can be bought off in some way. But Jesus is saying that our soul is priceless. It cannot be bought. It should not be sold at any price. There should be no thing that we are willing to exchange our life with Christ for. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If we're ashamed of Jesus before the generation in which we live, then Jesus will be ashamed of us when he comes in his Father's glory, he says. Well, what does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? To fear the opinions of people over the opinion of God? To seek to save our life rather than to lose it for Jesus? When we're having trouble and feeling ashamed of our faith in Jesus, it helps to remember the disgrace and the humiliation that he endured for us. He was arrested. He was tried. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross in front of everyone. And as they went by, they jeered at him and spit at him. And all of that humiliation and shame is what he bore for us. It helps for us to put our fears in the right place. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It helps to remember the amazing thing that Jesus Christ has accomplished through his life and his death for the human race. This is what gave Paul such boldness for the faith. In Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Many of us have felt embarrassment over our faith in Jesus at one time or another. And it's good for us to remember that precious promise given to us in 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We're asked the question if we're ready to die for Jesus Christ. And in Luke 12:11, Jesus tells us not to worry about that day, because the Holy Spirit will strengthen us on that day. The Lord proved himself faithful in days of old, in the days of many other Christians who face that ultimate question. And he will prove himself faithful in our life too, if we are ever asked to face that question. In closing this morning, these words of Jesus are very heavy. So heavy, in fact, that I think if we take them seriously, we're tempted to just run away. We go, I don't want to sign up for that. I want you to know that the Lord loves you. He gave his life for you and me, and being a follower of Jesus Christ is a serious thing. He wants us to treat it as a serious thing. This is not just some social event. This is not something we just tack onto the rest of our life. We don't just go to church on Sundays because it gets our wife off our back and it's good for the kids. This is our life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have made a fundamental choice to live a different kind of life. No matter what other people are doing, no matter what it costs us, no matter where it leads us, no matter where Jesus calls us to go. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Many believers in the past have given their life for their faith, and one day we may be asked to do the same thing. Let's not play religion. We're talking about something that's more important than life itself. I want you to know that you're never alone. No matter what you're called to do, no matter what you or I will face in life, our God is with us as He has always been with His people. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we're challenged by these words of Jesus today about what it means to really be a follower of Jesus, the cost involved, the sacrifice involved, the implications of it all, and where it might lead us. And Lord, we can't even have our heads bowed before You and know with complete confidence in our own flesh and strength that we could even do those things. But we know in You we can do these things. All things are possible through Christ our Lord, who gives us the strength and the power to do all that You call us to do. Lord, we look to You, we cling to You in Your faithfulness. I ask You to bless Your people this morning. May Your peace and Your joy rest on each one. I pray that You would comfort Your people. God, that everyone here knows that they are not alone and never will be alone. No matter what they're facing, You are with them. Bless each one, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.